And be seated this evening, and forgot to mention a moment ago, if you need a lesson sheet for this evening, there are some on the Welcome Center. If you're watching online, you can go to our Connect page on our website and pull up the notes for this evening's lesson, for this evening's sermon. And I want you to find your place in Matthew chapter 27. As I mentioned, if you need a sheet, feel free to jump up and grab it there at the Welcome Center. It won't bother me. But find your place in Matthew 27. I want to thank everybody for that did pray. Several of you mentioned praying for us last week. My family and I traveled up to Rapidan Camp and were there for the week and helped there in a lot of different ways, and were able to help sort of their staff training week. And then I got to be at the Edge Christian Camp last night and helped with some of their staff training and spoke there, and that was exciting. Got to see Jack and Drew. I got a sneak peek of their fun night skits, which Drew wrote the skits for them last year and this year as well, and Jack is in those. And last year it really wasn't available, but I'm sure if you call the office there, in fact I know because they mentioned it to me, if you call the office, I think their fun night skits are on a Thursday night, and if you want to drive the hour over to the James River there in Surrey, Virginia, and watch them one evening, it will be well worth your drive, I promise. They're pretty funny guys. And so I appreciate your prayers as we were there back and forth, and ready to jump back into some things here and excited about what the Lord is doing in our church. And so if you would look at Matthew chapter 27, and we're in, you see it there at the top, lesson 32. And so it felt ambitious when we started. I remember the first time we sort of walked through this, but I think it was a Wednesday night back in August that we sort of introduced the concept that we wanted to walk through the Bible and look at the storyline of the gospel through the entire thing. We said, well, now we're going to go verse by verse through the whole Bible. And we said, no, we do that on Sunday mornings. We pick a book of the Bible. We walk through it verse by verse. Some of our classes, we study that. And so it, of course, would take us years to do that as a whole verse by verse. But we felt like taking the entire year and just walking through the big themes of the Bible, the big events and the big themes. And we started back in Genesis with creation, and that God had a plan at creation. Particularly, He had a plan for all of His creation, but particularly for humankind, for humans made in His image, to glorify Him, to represent and be His image bearers on this earth, and what that meant. But then we as human beings failed, and that sin ruins or mars that image, but that God still always, infinitely, eternally had a plan. It is not that we caught Him off guard, but that He planned, even in our sin, to redeem us. And from the very beginning of our sin, He makes a promise to Adam and Eve that someone else would come, a new Adam, a new human being, but fully God, fully man, and He would restore things and create a way for redemption for all men then to come to Him and all those that would believe. And then we walk through the Old Testament and how God, how God just relentlessly pointed toward His Son, Jesus Christ, and toward His plan and purpose for all of eternity. His purpose in the very beginning, in ages past, eternity past, was to create man to glorify Him, to dwell with Him in love and relationship forever. And that plan never, ever changed. It has not changed through all of time. God is over all things. He is more powerful and more grace-filled than our sin. And so all along the way, it points to the future, to eternity. And we talked about a little bit, we've gotten to it a little bit, that in the end of time and what we would think of as the beginning or the extension of eternity, that God's plan does not change. It is to dwell in love and relationship with His people and to do it that they may glorify Him with their praise. But how is that going to happen? That's what we've been talking about for the last 31 lessons. And as we come to this, this is sort of the culmination. It's not the end, but it's sort of the pinnacle of our study. Everything has been pointing to this. It was not just enough that Jesus Christ came to earth. We've been studying for the last 5 or 6 weeks in the New Testament and walking through what it meant that Jesus came as a man, that He came as a person, fully God and fully man. We studied about His teachings and His parables, His workings and His miracles and all the things that Jesus taught while He was here. We talked about the emphasis that He placed on prayer and the teaching that He made about His kingdom and all that went into Jesus' life while He was here on this earth for those 33 or so years. We talked about all those things, but none of that would be enough just to redeem us. It was not enough that he just came and was. There was a bigger part of God's plan. Because even though he came and taught great things, and even though he came and worked great miracles, mankind was still lost without him. Mankind still had no hope to redeem themselves. You think of the disciples who spent that 3 years with him. They were still failures in their own sin that needed great grace and mercy, still deserving of judgment. Even though they dwelled with him daily, they could not overcome their sin just by knowing what Jesus taught them. They needed Jesus himself. They needed the redemption that they could not fulfill. They needed a sacrifice that they could not make. They needed to pay a price that they did not have enough to atone for. And so as you get to this portion of our study, you see it there tonight, we're going to talk about the cross and the crucifixion of Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus. We're going to look at it from a little different point of view. I really debated about how to approach the subject of the cross. We could be here for weeks if we desired to, and we talk about the cross a lot. That is a heavy theme in our preaching and our teaching as a church, that the gospel is central to what the Bible is teaching us. And so, of course, we're at the cross consistently. But what do we do as we have come through all these lessons? How do we approach the cross? We could go through the physical torment. I debated going through and working through the historical context, the historical proofs that there was a cross and that Jesus died on it. Even the skeptics of Christianity, even those that debate whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, most everyone agrees that there was a man named Jesus and that he did die and that he died a painful death on the cross. There's not much debate to that. We could walk through its significance and what it pictures, and we could walk through what happened right afterwards. But I want to take it a little bit differently this evening and look at the cross itself, the action of Jesus being crucified. And all along the way through the history of man and through the history of the gospel that we have studied, what we have seen over and over and over again is God taking broken things and mending them. God taking ruined sinners and pointing them to a plan by which they could be made whole. God taking things that were incomplete or vile or disgusting as treasonous sin against him and redeeming them and turning, transforming them by the gospel for their glory. And it is interesting that he does the exact same thing with the cross itself. I want you to think about that as we get started this evening. You see there in your title paragraph there, most religions, movements, groups, or nations have symbols, visible symbols of some sort that attempt to capture the essence of their ideology, their philosophy, their foundation. If we were to mention the names of some of these, a symbol or picture would come to your mind immediately, wouldn't it? I was studying some different logos. I like to play. There's a little game that you can get on your phone, a little app, or you can play on a computer at times. I've done it with the teens before. I like to sit and do it myself, where you try to identify a company by their logo. Some of them are very easy. Some of them are harder, or it may only show you a part of it. But some of them are iconic. You drive down the road and you see the golden arches, and based on your preference, you may pull in for that or one reason or another. I'd rather see the redheaded lady than the golden arches, just in my opinion. You know, I don't know how you feel about that, but there's this symbol, if you would, along the side of the road. You think about more significant symbols than that. You think of some of the stories of something I was reading today, researching some different symbols and icons or logos. The Nike symbol, when the owner of Nike had a company, it was called Blue Ribbon Athletics at that point. He wanted to compete with the mainline sports equipment producers of the world. He made a football shoe and he wanted a logo for it. So he talked to a broke college student and a graphic design student, and he said he wanted this logo to be designed for his company. And here's what I don't completely understand. It says that it took about 17 hours to design the Nike logo. Just let that set in for a minute. I mean, the kids in our school design that logo in an instant when they check off that they've done their homework. It took them 17 hours to produce one of the most iconic logos in all of the world in Nike. Some of you drive a Chevy. We're not going to get into the, we may split down the middle if we start talking about car titles of Ford. And you may think, I drive a Chevy because I'm an American. And did you know that the Chevy symbol, the producer, the owner of the company at that time, developed that symbol when he was in a hotel in France. He saw it on the wallpaper. It was repeated. The same symbol was repeated over and over and over, and it looked like it just disappeared down the wall into infinity, is how he said it. So this is what he did. He tore off a piece of the wallpaper and took it home, showed it to his friends, and designed his company logo based on that. That hotel should get rights of some sort to the Chevy logo. But anything about historical ones, more significant ones, you think of even other religions. You think of Buddhism, you think of a lotus flower, you think of Islam, you think of a crescent moon with a star, you think of other countries and their flags, you think of a sickle, you think of one type of nation, you think of stars and stripes, and you think of our flag. Even Christianity, in a broad sense, has a flag. It's an interesting story. I was talking to my mom the other day about the Christian flag. We won't stay here long, but I'm just thinking about symbols. The Christian flag was developed under a very interesting time or in a very interesting circumstance. A man went to his Sunday school class at Brighton Chapel in 1897, and there was someone that was supposed to come teach in their class, and he didn't show up. And so they asked this man to teach on the spot, and he couldn't think, I don't know how this is possible, he couldn't think of anything from the Bible to teach. So his lesson that day was, if we made a flag for Christianity, what would it look like? And he said, white would represent purity, blue would represent the heavens, and of course we have the Red Cross. And you know, there's different things, and it was used. It didn't really catch on until World War II. The Lutheran Church used it to state their defiance to Germany and their ties to the Germans, and then it kind of took off from there. So whether you feel about that flag or whatever logo you may think, they got at least the cross part right. And you think about Christianity in general, what symbol would you think of when you think of Christianity? I am a Christian. You wear a necklace around your neck that may have a cross on it. It may be on the front of your Bible cover. We have it at the front of our auditorium behind the screen this evening, but it's at the front of our auditorium. The cross is the symbol, if you would say it that way, of Christianity as a whole. How did we get that way? How did the cross become that type of symbol for us? How did it become a good symbol rather than a bad one? And we're going to look at that this evening. Notice, if you would, in Matthew 27, look at verse number 31. Speaking to Jesus, of Jesus. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. I'm reading slowly here, contemplatively, because I think sometimes we rush through certain portions of Scripture, and just a moment ago about these different logos, these different things, and then to step into this story of the crucifixion, our minds need to focus at any time that we think about what our Savior did for us. It says, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is, a place of a skull, that's what the hill looked like, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him, finally getting what they wanted, with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, or turned from me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. We don't often focus on that part of the story. That's a pretty amazing fact. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look to this portion of His Word. Father, thank You for this story. And that though we often forget it or set it in the back of our minds, though it is not always prevalent, it is always right here. And at any moment of any day, we can open our Bible, we can call to our minds what You have done for us. We have this wonder, this amazing thing in which worthless sinners become worthy. And so we ask that You would teach us tonight about Your cross, about what it means that You were crucified. And we'll thank You for teaching us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want you to think about this tonight. We're going to think about the cross as a symbol. As I mentioned a moment ago, the symbol of Christianity, the icon of Christianity. And we're going to look at it. You see it on the front of your notes, the front of your page. It's a symbol of defeat and a symbol of shame. But then on the back, you'll notice it says a symbol of fulfillment and a symbol of salvation and victory. So how did it go from one to the other? What Jesus did to the cross itself. How Jesus changed the representation of a device of torment and execution into a picture of grace and mercy. It is an example of what He does in the lives of unbelieving sinners when they are transformed to believing children of God, taken from shame and disgust and unrighteousness and transformed into His likeness by His account, made from darkness into light. So how do we get from one to the other? We're going to see that tonight. So let's examine these as we walk through them. First of all, the symbol of defeat. The cross was a symbol of defeat. Jesus was crucified by Roman hands. Jesus had lived years before when the Jews had their own independence. Most likely, He would have been stoned. But the Jews could not, they were not allowed to carry out executions because they were in submission to, or almost captivity to, the Empire of Rome. They could judge themselves, they could have their own courts, they could find men guilty, but they still had to come before the Romans to present their case, and only the Roman Empire could take life or execute in that way. So the crucifixion was not a Jewish method of execution. In fact, in antiquity, crucifixion was known as brutal and one of the most shameful modes of death. It carried with it a symbol of defeat and submission. That's what it was created for. Not just to end life, and not even just to end life and punish painfully, but to be a symbol of defeat and ultimately a crushing blow to freedom or to one's liberty. They are completely vanquished of all that they had before. Notice the origins, if you would, of the cross and its symbol of defeat. The crucifixion probably originated with the Assyrians or the Babylonians, at least on the excerpts of the known civilization at that time. It was then used by the Persians for a while, but not to a great extent. It was brought to the Mediterranean countries, those that bordered the sea, by Alexander the Great, and eventually it made its way to Rome by 200 BC. Greece hardly used it at that point, and then it comes to Rome. And Rome, as historically, as they would say it, Rome sort of perfected the mode of crucifixion, as disgusting as that may sound. They used it for about 500 years until Constantine outlawed it after his supposed conversion to Christ. So its origins, it made its way to Rome, and then here's how Rome used it. Notice the second line, if you would, or second point. Crucifixion was used by Rome for more than 500 years. It was used to execute, notice this, slaves, enemies, disgraced soldiers, foreigners and Christians that had committed crimes, or at least in the Roman mind had committed crimes. Notice what is not there. It was rarely ever used for Roman citizens. No matter how bad they were, it was rarely used for them. It was used for those that were to be looked at as slaves, outcasts, enemies, defectors, treason, foreigners. And then as it sees there, Christians. Rome used this method of death as a way to break the desire for liberty of those that it conquered. Rome conquered the world much different than many other places. They did not have to go in and completely vanquish a whole city's worth of people and then restore it with their own. In fact, Rome wanted the resources. They didn't want to have to fight. So they would come in with their powerful armies. Anyone that objected, they would kill and often crucify very publicly on the outskirts of town. And very quickly, the will of those that were living in the city, their desire to live, superseded their desire to have liberty, and they submitted to the Roman Empire. That had happened in Israel. What was the process of execution or crucifixion? You see there a note that I took this information from, this is actually from a public website, pubmed.gov. It's from our National Library of Medicine. There's an article there, the history of and pathology of crucifixion. So not even a Christian, this is just historically what it was like. Death could take anywhere from 6 hours to 4 days. Usually was combined with scourging, maiming, dehydration, bleeding. It led to hypovolemic shock and pain. The most important factor, or the most defining factor of death by crucifixion, was that it would produce progressive asphyxia. They would not be able to breathe, caused by impairment of respiratory movement. Lungs would grow numb. Before death, crucified people, and they know this by studying the bones, the corpses, and what they have left from some of the ruins. Before death, crucified people would often suffer cardiac arrest. That was because of the blood loss. Often they'd go into shock. Anexima and severe pain, body blows, and breaking of the large leg bones. This was often tied to crucifixion. There's no records of people surviving a full Roman crucifixion method, unlike other places where the cross was used for torment and for torture and to get someone to submit. In Rome, it was used to kill. Josephus, actually, there's one account. Josephus was walking around one day, a historian, and he had great sway and movement with some of the Roman rulers, particularly Tiberius. And he goes in and he sees three of his friends that have been crucified for one reason or another. He goes in and he pleads for their lives, and they take them down off the cross after just a few hours. Two of them still died. One of them, after great care, was nursed back to health and lived. But as far as someone put on the cross, the whole method is carried out, there's no real stories of anyone surviving. It was meant for death. They were often known. The Roman guards could not leave the crucifixion site until death was confirmed. That was part of this process. They were known to confirm this. Often they may want to go home after a while, or if they wanted to shift to someone else, they would do this by stabbing the heart, by beating heavily on the chest, or by lighting a fire at the foot of the cross to choke out the one that was still there. The goal of Roman crucifixion was not simply death. It was a political tool meant to terrorize. It was public. It was prolonged. It was meant to be humiliating. People were stripped naked and hung in high traffic areas. And the intimidating message of the cross was meant to be clear. You have been defeated. That was what they wanted to tell everyone. If you walked by a city, if you entered into Rome, if you walked along the way, you would see this symbol, this cross of execution, where there may still or may not be people there, but bloodstained ground, the ground and corpses that were there. And why was it there? To let you know, don't even think about rising up against us. It was a symbol of defeat. And isn't it amazing that the Lord brings the greatest victory that will ever be known in this universe through a symbol of defeat? Second thing, it was a symbol of shame. There was a lot of mockery surrounding the cross. There was shame connected with crucifixion. It was undignified. It was considered disgusting. It involved forms of abuse far beyond just physically nailing someone to a cross. Let's look at these, if you would. We'll just walk through the verses. He was nailed to a cross and then guarded by soldiers. It's almost a little bit demeaning, isn't it? We're going to hang you up to die, and then we're going to stand here to make sure that you do. Chapter 27 that we just read a moment ago in Matthew, verse number 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. There's a lot of argument back and forth about what that means. And There is one mindset that says that the gall mixed with the wine was meant to be a numbing agent and meant to reduce the pain of Christ when he was on the cross. There's a few major problems with that mindset. Number one, the Roman soldiers, there's nowhere in history where Roman soldiers are recorded for having any amount of mercy. That was not their job. In fact, they were trained to do quite the opposite. They were not there to make it quick and make it numb. They were there to destroy and create a horrific picture in the mind of those that watched. Most likely, it's more of a mocking thing. Here's this wine, and you would look at it, or they'd think that he's going to take it on behalf to think he's going to be numbed, and then it's mixed with gall, which could have been wormwood or myrrh, which was extremely bitter. In fact, poisonous in some cases, and so says that the Lord tastes it, and then he rejects it. Verse 35, the next one, his garments are gambled away, hanging on a cross, and the last things that he owns physically on this earth are separated, taken away. Verse 36, the public, notice this, and sitting down, they watched him there. You can kind of imagine. It's not like they just saw him. I mean, they knew that this was going to take a while. And so following out, say, who was it? It was the chief priests. It was the elders. Some that would, I guess, go for almost a form of entertainment. Those that were curious. We know that some of the apostles, we know that some of his family were there. But we know that some of those that mocked, they went, and once he was nailed to the cross, they sat down to just watch it happen. It's disgusting. It's mocking. It's a place of shame. They watched with different motives. Verse 37. And they set up over his head his accusation written, "This is the King of the Jews." They would do this with most of them. They would attach a sign above the cross that would have written out on it the crime that they had been indicted or declared guilty of. And with Jesus, it's an interesting thing. It doesn't say a crime. It just says, "This is the King of the Jews." In fact, the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests wanted that sign changed. And Pilate said, nope, what I've written, I have written, because I can't find fault with him. You're saying crucify him because he claims to be God and King of the Jews. So that's what we're going to put on this cross. So in a form of mockery, and he has this crown of thorns on his head as he's declared the king. Then notice what the people do around in verse 38. Then there were two thieves crucified with him. He's crucified with criminals. Verse 39, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Often, of course, it's on Golgotha, but it's on what now we call the Via Dolorosa, the road in and out of Jerusalem. And those that walked by wagged their heads and just, it's disgust, it's shame. They would just, I can't believe, be like you walking by a prison of some of the most infamous criminals in all the world, terrorists and abusers and murderers, and the mindset that you may get as you walk by those people and you think about not just the people, but you think about the actions that are represented, the shame and the disgrace that comes with it. This is the death that Jesus died. It wasn't some valiant battle in which he lost his life. It wasn't some noble deed, as the world would have called it. It wasn't some way of suicide. It was a disgusting, shameful thing on our behalf. Look at verse 40. Notice how his primary, if you would call them enemies, he didn't have enemies, but his primary challengers while on this earth. Notice what they did. And so it says that they said, "Thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days." Remember how Jesus said this? "Now you save yourself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, the scribes and elders that he had tried patiently to teach but always rejected his teaching, they say, "He saved others. Himself he can't save. If he's really the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and then we will even believe him. He trusted in God. Now let him deliver himself, if he'll have him," talking about the Lord. "And for he said, I am the Son of God." So his challengers, those that have opposed him. There's nothing like somebody that's against you being able to get the upper hand. You heard that jab, and even in the moment, you know, that can kind of infuriate, that spark. Even if there's just been a disagreement in the car between husband and wife, and you're like, no, this is what we had. No, this is what we did. And no, this is what they said. And then you find out one side confirms and the other one doesn't. And there's that little sarcastic jab behind the scenes. And yeah, there's a little bit of spark. And imagine Christ spending 3 years teaching over and over and over. And now he hangs there looking at these people for whom he is dying. And they're mocking him. Verse number 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. The guilty cast accusations at the innocent. So Jesus hangs between God and man, bearing the result of sin's curse for all. I want you to look at Galatians chapter 3 for a second, if you would. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 13. I know this is a heavy topic for a Wednesday night, heavier than we have had, but we have come to this point. It'd be silly for us to build up for a year to what Christ has done for us and then go through it as though it is not as heavy as it is. Notice verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we studied it a few months ago in our morning series, says that he was made sin for us who knew no sin. It's a place of shame. I want you to note this, the shame and the punishment of the cross is not just simply meant to teach us how bad we are. We often, that's our message of the cross. Look at all that Jesus went through, and we deserve that, so we must be really bad people. It's not just that we deserve what he got. It is that he took our punishment. It is not. Just, it's almost like we get our own little scapegoat. We have our own little way to dismiss how bad we are out of our head and say, wow, if they treated Jesus that badly, how would they treat me if I what I deserve? No, that is exactly what you deserve. In fact, it's not just what you deserve. If you believe in what is called substitutionary atonement, he was dying on your behalf. He is suffering the wrath of God for you poured out on him. For myself poured out on his own body, in his own spirit, in his own mind and soul. The purpose was penal. It was judgment. It is the just judgment or punishment for the sin of people poured out on Christ. Our punishment carried out on him. It's not just a symbol of our punishment. It is literally our punishment. So you think about the heaviness of the cross. It is full of shame. It is a symbol of defeat. But then gloriously, it is transformed into something else. Why is it that we sing songs about the cross? Why is it that we declare victory in it? It is because of the work that only Christ could do. I want you to notice this, if you would, and be ready to flip to several different portions of your Bible tonight. In fact, I did this on purpose. Instead of putting on the screen tonight, I wanted us to turn to the pages and look at these verses as we walk through. I want you to notice this. It's a symbol of fulfillment. We're not told of the crucifixion simply so that we see the suffering and death of Jesus in an emotional sense. God is not just pulling on our heartstrings. This is where we're going to tie this into our study for the year. God is not just trying to make you emotional. He's not just trying to make us cry. He's not just trying to make us weep. He's not just trying to make us feel guilty or feel bad. He is trying to show us that this was his plan all along. From the very moment of our sin, and even before it, as it explains, before the foundations of the world, he had a plan that he set in place. This was his plan. How do we know that? Because the cross became a symbol of fulfillment. We won't reference all of these, but let's look at these if you would. Even this horrible moment of history was a part of God's plan. Because we know that like John, like he teaches in John chapter 3, like the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up to spare Israel from death, Jesus was the Son of Man lifted up to offer eternal life. Turn to the book of Psalms. Most of our references are going to be there, and we can make our way back and forth, I think, fairly quickly. But look at Psalm 69, if you would. Look at verse number 21. Some of these places I'll leave off. Oh, excuse me, not verse 21, verse number 12, misprint there. Notice if you would, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was in song, did I read that right? I think I wrote the wrong verse down, and I was in the song of drunkards. Or no, I have it right, verse 21, I was right. See, I always know what I'm doing. Notice verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Sound familiar? So when that happens in Matthew 27, verse 34, God is saying, this is my plan. Psalm 22, verse number 18. Look there quickly. Psalm 22, verse number 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This was sung hundreds of years before Christ came. So when it's fulfilled or foreshadowed, and we find it there in Matthew 27, verse 35, it is the Lord saying, "This is my plan." Isaiah 53:12 prophesies that Jesus would be condemned with criminals, that he would hang amongst those that were sinners. In fact, the word it uses is transgressors. I'll read that one for you. It's Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil among the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Look at Psalm 22. Maybe you're still there. Psalm chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. It says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying," sound familiar? "Those that passed by reviled him, wagging their head, mocking him." What did they say? Verse 8, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Sound like Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43, when they mocked and reviled and wagged their heads and said, "Himself he cannot save." What is it telling? It's telling us hundreds of years before, so that we'll know when Jesus hangs on a cross, this is God's plan. Psalm 34, verse number 20. Look there. "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." We know from the gospel accounts that is even recorded, it's mentioned that the soldiers came to break his legs and his feet, and they had no need, for he was already dead. Why? Because God is letting us know this is his plan. In the same psalm we were in a moment ago, Psalm 22, we're just sort of going by order in which they were fulfilled. Psalm 22, verses 16 and 17. "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." Literally describing how beaten he would be, how his flesh would be torn, how his hands would be pierced, how he would die at the hands of the wicked. It's interesting, even in verse 16, the first phrase, "For dogs have compassed me." I don't think the Lord is speaking there in a derogatory term. He's speaking in reference to those that were his enemies in Psalm. And by the time you get to the New Testament, what did a lot of the Jewish people call those that were their oppressors in secret? They called them dogs, literally, the Gentile people. Why? Because God is saying, "This is my plan." Like the scapegoat we studied a few weeks ago, Jesus was taken outside the city walls and all the sins of all people were placed on his head. In his trial, Jesus stood without argument. In Isaiah 53, he said he went silently as a lamb to a slaughter, that he uttered not a word. And Jesus stood without argument, bearing a trial, not because he was guilty, but because we were. Isaiah 53:9 said that he would be buried amongst sinners, but that he would be given a rich man's grave. And we know that that came to truth. Why would God give us all this information hundreds of years before, telling us specifically this is how this would happen? Because God wanted there to be no doubt in your mind or in anyone on this earth's mind that this was his plan. It didn't happen on accident. It's not that God sent Jesus to try to do a bunch of good things and redeem people and eventually he would just be taken by someone and eventually they would kill him and God would use a bad thing for good. This specifically, to the very detail, was God's plan. Can you imagine how much mercy and how much grace, then how much love there must be in a God who would plan, who would detail, who would be the architect of, who would lay the blueprint for such a death for his only begotten Son, for the innocent, perfect, righteous Savior of the world? You say, how horrific God must be, but also how merciful he must be. He is not horrific, but his judgment is. His judgment is awful. His wrath is infinite, and we could never bear it. The crucifixion displayed God being God. Here's the joy. He took a horrific symbol of death, defeat, and shame and used it to communicate that his plan never fails. Even the actions of Judas, the betrayal of Peter and the disciples, were worked out according to God's plan. Jesus said, here's how this is going to go. You are not in control. overwhelmingly, God through the Old Testament makes it clear, here is what I am coming to do. And even Jesus, in his final hours, as he describes and knows what Judas is going to do, as he tells Peter, you're going to betray me. Why would Jesus tell all those things? Because he wanted to make it very clear, this is my plan, not yours. This is not happenstance. It is not an accident. And he wanted those believers to know, I am this powerful, but I am this mercy-filled. I am this much in control and sovereign and divine and over all things, but I am so full of grace and mercy that I will drink all of this cup, as he says. And the cross, see there that last quote, under the death-saturated soil of Golgotha, runs a stream of God's mercy, grace, and providence. And that leads us to the final thing, that the cross becomes a symbol of salvation and victory. Suddenly, the cross becomes a new symbol. Suddenly, we wear it on our neck. Suddenly, we put it on our houses or on a sign, or we put it somewhere in our home. We put it in our church. We build buildings based around it. How did it go from such horrific of a picture? Crucifixion was a very personal death. We picture Christ being lifted up on a cross far and distant away, high like this one. But if you study historically, Jesus' face would have been about 7 or 8 feet off of the ground, almost eye level with those that are mocking, those that are watching, those that are hurting, the disciples, his mother, those that did eventually come. And as he speaks to John, he's almost looking them in the eye. It's a very personal death. But it goes from being a sign of shame and disgust and defeat to one of salvation and victory. Only the Lord could do this. I want you to look. We're just going to look at the writings of Paul as we close. We're going to read these and just thank the Lord that he took something so horrific and made it so wonderful. And it's a picture of what he's done in our lives. Look there, if you would, at these verses. Colossians chapter 2. All the way up to this point, the cross. No wonder it was kind of confusing for the disciples when Jesus says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and come after me. That's strange. Jesus, the Jewish man, speaking to other Jewish people, saying, take up the Roman execution method and follow after me. Not until after did they realize what he meant. Chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. What did Jesus do? What did the cross become? What did his crucifixion do? What did it empower? And why do we now rejoice in it? And you being dead, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us or against us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So it goes from shame to victory because it separates us or it takes our sins away. Ephesians chapter 2. Look there if you would. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 12 and 14. 12 through 14. The cross of Jesus makes us new people individually and also gives us the power to become new people together. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens or strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. Remember all those covenants we've studied? He's speaking here to Gentile people. You said you have no hope of entering those covenants. And without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. How? By, look at verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. The church and its preaching should make the cross a central theme or the central point of all of its ministry. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 12. Or excuse me, verse number, we've been in verse 12 a bunch right here in a row. Verse number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 1. Or excuse me, I'm misreading here. Verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says in verse 1, I could have come to you with excellency of speech or wisdom, but I don't come by that. I could have come to you declaring things of myself, but I don't. I give you the testimony of God. And what is the testimony of God? It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why do we try to be a gospel-focused church? Why do we be a word-centered church? Because the Bible is a word-centered, our Bible is a cross-centered book. Crucifixion does not just provide salvation, it provides a way to live for God daily. Look at Galatians, if you would. Two more here, or three more. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20. Now I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The cross doesn't just save me once and for all. It saves me each and every day. It works in my heart. It allows me, empowers me to see my life change. Romans chapter 6, verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Why is sin such a big deal for the Christian? If we've been forgiven, if God has relinquished us of the guilt of our sin, if He has conquered our shame and the death that we should bear because of our sin, why is it such a big deal if I sin when I can just be forgiven? Because that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Why? Because Jesus died for our sins. Now if we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Notice if you would, we'll look at the last two. Galatians, we'll be there in those two pages and be done this evening. Galatians chapter 5, the power of the cross. Verse 22. We often think about the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. And against such there is no law. We love to quote those verses. But notice this, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What does He give us a picture? If you're going to live the fruit of the Spirit, it is because of the crucifixion of Christ and then the work that He does in you. It's a picture of it. Now the last one, Galatians 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross is the defining, separating line between a world of sin and shame and defeat and disgust and eventual damnation and torment for all kinds, eventual wrath of God and punishment for sin on one side, and relationship daily with the Lord, and then eventually eternally in His presence. What separates those two? Only the cross. So it turns from this thing of defeat and shame, and the Lord uses it and makes it a sign of fulfillment and a symbol of salvation and victory. Think about this. Watching Christ die on the cross would have been sobering and a captivating experience. It would have been hard to look away. Believers in Christ did not stand at the foot of the cross quarreling, playing, debating, or doing things that turned their attention away from the Savior. We know that some were there, Mary and John. He commits Mary to John. We know that some of His followers were there. I guarantee you they were not arguing. They were not doing some silly spat. All along Jesus' ministry, they kept saying, "Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom?" In that moment, no one said a word. They were aghast by what Jesus was doing for them. Yet we, as Christians, live our lives so distracted by other things that we take our eyes off the cross. We quarrel, we play, we debate, we focus our attention on relatively trivial and silly issues. Christ, though not still on the cross, still points to the cross. And just as Mary and John would have stood there that day silently, yet weeping, completely fixed on it, why can we not live our lives that way? We live so distracted by everything else going on everywhere else, or even sometimes within the family of God, so distracted by so many other things, rather than captivated by the cross. 1 John says, "We love Him because He first loved us." Have you looked to the cross recently to find again how deeply God loves you? And then I'll close with this. Have you looked to Him to find an example of how deeply you should love others? If Christ could love me through the cross, why can I not love others? I'm going to read you this song. In fact, I'm going to spry it on Philip. We're going to learn it Sunday. He'll still be here. There's a song called My Worth Is Not in What I Own. Here's what it says. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. As summer flowers we fade and die, fame, youth, and beauty hurry by, but life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. This is my favorite verse. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. Ever thought, my worth in Christ and my unworthiness to Christ? Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. And then the chorus tells us the result. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him and no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. May that be our prayer this evening. I know we've gone long tonight, but it's sort of the culmination of our study in the cross. And so I want to take a moment and just think and just pray. Bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. Sometimes on Wednesdays we do different things. Sometimes we break into groups and pray over prayer requests. I'm not going to do that this evening. We'll resume that next Wednesday night with our prayer groups. But I want us to take just a moment with whoever you're sitting by. It could be your husband, your wife, your family. And we're just going to spend a moment thanking the Lord for what He's done for us on the cross. We can pray over requests. We can pray over things. We can pray over needs. But my goodness, how often we fail to go to the Lord about the cross and thank Him for what He's done for us. How often do we look to it? We know it was bad. We know it was painful. But often we forget that it was for us. And without it, it is not just that we're worse off without it. We are hopeless without it. May we live our lives with the same love and grace and mercy that the Lord has shown to us, may we live with that same grace and love and mercy to others. And may He lead us and guide us by the cross. Let's spend a moment just in prayer. This will be silent, and you can pray there out loud if you'd like. We'll just take a minute or two and pray as families or there as an individual, and then I'll come back and I'll close this in prayer for the evening. Father, thank You tonight for this church, for those that are gathered here, those that have joined online, some that are traveling tonight. We do pray for their safety and for their enjoyment of their time away. We pray for those that do have requests and those that we've seen online, requests, or those that have called them in, things that they have need of. We pray for those tonight. And though we don't take the time this evening, like normal, to specifically mention each of them, we know that you know them. I thank you for this church and that we can pray for it and all the needs and all the things, all the wants and desires. And more than anything, we thank you that you died for us. That for this church, for these people, that you've died for us. May it rebuke us when we think of how we live with our eyes off of the cross. When we live each and every day consumed by things that ultimately do not matter. You have put us in this world to enjoy you, to glorify you by enjoying the things that you've given to us. But you have not put us here to be satisfied by those things. We only are satisfied in you. So we ask that tonight as we look to the cross, we would find the atoning satisfaction of Jesus and that it would be enough for us. That we'd love you deeply. Not because we're supposed to, but because you first loved us. I thank you for each soul that's represented in here tonight and that you cherish us, that you love us. And we come to you tonight baffled and completely not able to understand, but that we can come to you as the songwriter so put it so well, that we can come to you and that we can declare our unworthiness but also find our worth. So may we live each day conscious of our worth in you and our unworthiness in ourselves. And may we live for you eternally. May we do for you here on this earth what we will do for you one day in eternity. And may we glorify what you've done for us in the cross. Help us as we finish out this study these next few weeks. And we look to what your plan holds for the future. May you guide and direct us. Bless us as a church. Bring us back safely. And thank you for the spirit of these people and their willingness to understand and learn and study the Bible. I pray that you continue to give us that. Give us unity. Help us to grow in you. May our efforts Sunday and Sunday evening be something that helps us as a church and binds us together even more so in you. And we'll pray it in the precious name of Jesus, by his cross, his crucifixion, by which we have power to know him. In your precious name, amen.